This morning, our sermon will be coming from Psalm, as we are, as it's been mentioned every Sunday, that as every summer we go through a series of eight Psalms. This morning would be Psalm 32, so that's where you need to be this morning, is Psalm 32, and I believe it will be the last of the Psalms this summer. So I guess I'll finish it up, and you'll say amen heartily when I finish. I'm not a person of superstition. I don't believe in mere coincidences for the most part. I believe that God is sovereign. I know he's sovereign, for the Bible says he is, and the Holy Spirit leads me to know so. And so I know this morning that each and every one of you are here this morning, not of your own volition, but because the Holy Spirit is, God has placed you here this morning. That he has brought you here this morning to hear his word preached and to take it in and to live it out in your daily lives. So my title of the sermon this morning is Joy Found in Forgiveness. We thank the Lord Almighty greatly for forgiveness. For without forgiveness, we have no hope. If you're living for this world, if you're living for this day, if this is truly your best life now, Lord bless you, because if this is the best there is for life, for everything it has to offer, then we are poorly and for surely miserable souls. So, let's get started. From reading and rereading and meditating in Psalm 32 in preparation for this morning's sermon, I felt compelled to give what I believe is the underlining impetus for David's penmanship of this psalm. Of course, along with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the reason for David's praising of God for forgiveness and restoration to fellowship with him has to be because of David's sin. See, as you read through this psalm is basically about, if you just read through it, as the first thing that came to my mind, you know, it starts out, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And all that we receive, we are blessed. There's a beatitude there. We're blessed because of that. And then he talks about a time when he didn't confess his sin. And then finally he confesses it. And when he repents of it, he's restored in faith to Christ. But there has to be a reason that David offered this up. It was because of his sin. So sin, incidentally, will be my first point in just a few moments. As I quoted from Scripture the last time I preached, recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verse 37, and he said to him, Jesus was speaking to the lawyers, the Pharisees. Remember, he had just defended himself against the Sadducees right before this, and now to the Pharisees. The lawyer who was trying to test Jesus about what the greatest commandment would be. Jesus responds, and I quoted it earlier, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and with all your mind. How many of us can say we've ever accomplished even a minute of our day doing this? I haven't. I don't know about you. If King David fell short, I'm certainly not surprised that we fall short. The psalm is labeled as one of seven penitential psalms, that is, psalms that express a humbling sorrow for sinning against Almighty God. And how does this come about, you may ask? It occurs by the conviction of sin pressed upon your heart by the Holy Spirit and by the reading and discernment of God's holy word. Other well-known penitential psalms are Psalms 6, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. Tradition has ascribed Psalm 32 as a sequel to Psalm 51. Now, it may seem strange to you because we normally think of things concurrently, you know, but 51 comes after 32, but nonetheless, not all of Scripture was written in a chronological order, okay? But it's a sequel to Psalm 51 where David's sin with Bathsheba and his sin of murdering her husband Uriah, but ultimately sinning against God himself. However, it's not conclusive that the writing of Psalm 32 was a specific response to David's sin mentioned in Psalm 51. It could have been written in regard to a multiplicity of sins David committed throughout his life. Therefore, it's very applicable to us as we strive to live fully for Christ Jesus on this day, day-to-day basis, and minute by minute. So let's read Psalm 32. A Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. God's Word. As I mentioned in my introduction, my first point is simply this, and it doesn't really come directly from any particular verse in 1 through 11 of chapter 32, but it's this. Sin was the reason for the crucifixion of God's Son. And through his death and resurrection, we who believe by faith are forgiven and therefore reconciled to the Father. So it's our sin that calls Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to hang upon the cross at Calvary. The fallenness of mankind includes both our original sin inherited from our federal or covenant head in Adam and our actual sins, with the only exception being Jesus Christ, of course, who walked on earth, who was without sin. According to A.W. Pink, a lot of you I know are familiar with his writings, he says, sin is a species of atheism, for it is the vital repudiation of God. Repudiation means denial of the truth. It seeks to discredit him and to rebel against him. During Israel's slavery to Egypt, Pharaoh staunchly pronounced in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" You see, sin is a malignant spirit of independence. Go back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. A rebellion against what God commanded Adam to do, or what not to do. He wanted his independence. And it's prevalent amongst us today. We, especially as Americans, I believe, where we don't see the persecution as probably experienced around the world, and for some of you that have been in other places that I haven't been, I'm sure you've seen it firsthand, that we are blessed to be in a country for the most part. We do face persecution of some sorts, but not, as it said in the Bible, to the shedding of our own blood. J.H. Thornwell pointed this out. This is a quote from him. And I want to make this point, too, before I read this quote, that when I quote other individuals, it doesn't mean that I believe and stand by everything that person never said or believed, because he had some strange thinkings in his teachings his day. But he did say this that I thought was pertinent to this morning. Considered as the renunciation of dependence upon God, it may be called unbelief, talking about sin. It may be called unbelief. As the exaltation of itself to the place of God, it may be called pride. As the transferring of another object to the homage due to the supreme, it may be called idolatry. But in all these aspects, the central principle is one and the same. It's all sin. Oh, what a day it will be when sin no longer exists in the presence of the redeemed. We see in Revelation chapter 21, in the first four verses, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Oh, what a great day that'll be. Amen. "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, our new home, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband," the church, the bride of Christ. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" In other words, there will be no sin. Hallelujah. Amen. As I started the reading of chapter 32, Psalms, the superscription in Psalm 32 says, "Blessed are the forgiven, a maskil of David." We're all familiar with King David and the lineage he represents from the one from which our Savior came. King Jesus descended from King David. We even learn from our Sunday school lessons that David was a man after God's own heart. But yet, David was a sinner the same as you and I. In 1 Samuel, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 13, for those who are following along with your copy of God's Word, verses 13 and 14, says, "And Samuel, the prophet, said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly,'" King Saul I'm speaking of now, "'you have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you.'" You see, it's our sin, our disobedience, that separates us from God. "For then the Lord would have established your kingdom of Israel over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart," King David. "And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Are you a person that another could observe or look at or watch and say, there's a man or a woman after God's own heart? Do your actions, do your words, do your thoughts follow the lines of a person being after God's own heart? Those are things to meditate upon. And that's the reason I admonish you to stay in prayer persistently, to stay in God's Word. It keeps you drawn close to Him, in relationship with Him. For it's when we steer clear of these things, which is what really happened to King David as he became lax in his closeness with God, that caused him to sin against God. Or do you keep your eyes on Christ and not on the flesh? Keep your eyes on Christ and sin will flee from you. The people of God have rejected God as their sovereign ruler, remember, in Samuel. They desired an earthly king, the same as the pagan nations that surrounded them. They desired a monarchy over a theocracy, a fallen sinful man to be king versus God as their king. It was the same as it was in the Garden of Eden. Just like Adam desired to place himself on the throne, we continue to do the same this very day. Who is the most important person in your life? If most people are honest, they will say themselves. The most liked word we ever love to hear said usually is our name. Our minds, as we're born sinners, are automatically tuned to ourselves. Take a little baby, you know, as precious as they are, and we love them dearly. But yet, it's evident that we're born sinners because of our fallenness with Adam. You know, it's all about me. It's all you know that they want. They cry for you know, they do things that you know that are sinful. It's evidence of it. And then they grow up. And if we're not quickened by the Holy Spirit, if we're not changed by the reading of God's word, by the movement of the Holy Spirit, man, that sin becomes ingrained and we can become hardened in our sin. Eventually, as the word of God tells us, King Saul disobeys God and is replaced by King David. We can read all about this transitional time in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. There are many psalms even penned by David lamenting and praising God during this period. Psalm 7, 13, 54, 57, and 59. We are familiar with King David's story and rise to kingship. We know he was loyal and faithful to God and desired to lead his people in the ways of God, the way God had ordained from the beginning. However, we must remember what the prophet Samuel warned the people about in 1 Samuel chapter 1. The person placed over them as king would be a sinner and would require much from them in the form of worldly needs and cares. After all, King David is not omniscient, he's not all-knowing. He wasn't omnipotent or all-powerful, nor was he omnipresent. Therefore, much would be required from the people to make this form of government work. The Israelites had committed a grievous sin. And it's recorded in 1 Samuel 8. I won't read all of it. In the first few verses there, starting in 4, the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel, and they said, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." And trust me, they did not. You can go back and read for yourself. But they demanded of Samuel to appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations. Here the Israelites are as they entered the promised land. What was the one thing God told them not to do before they entered the land? It was to become and to do the things of the pagan nations that live within the land. In fact, they were to exterminate them. They were to get rid of them. Why? Because they didn't worship God. They committed idolatry to the highest level possible. But Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, he says, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." You see, when we sin, we do sin against each other. That's true. And we need to seek forgiveness and all for those sins. But ultimately, and what we need to keep in mind, when we sin against each other, ultimately, we sin against God. Over the duration of King David's leadership as king, he accomplished many good things. However, even the selected man after God's own heart failed at times and sinned not only against other individuals, but he sinned against the nation he led as the king. And most egregiously, he sinned high-handedly against Almighty God himself. I don't know about you, but when I was a little bit younger, I'm not as old as some, I won't say individuals in here, I won't throw names out, I'll get snatched out of here quickly. But I'm probably older than a lot of you, anyway. And remember growing up, and that term high-handedly was used a lot during sermons. When someone said they sinned egregiously, it was high-handed sin. And I don't know if you've heard that term before, but it just stuck with me as I was studying for this sermon and preparing. And so I'll talk a little bit more about where that comes from, or came from, a little bit later. And we can add to this a parallel passage found in John 1, verses 9 through 11. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Just as the people during this time of Israel, when they demanded a king instead of God being their king, he was their king, they rejected God. And even Jesus, when Jesus came as the Messiah in the new covenant, they rejected his own people, rejected the king, Jesus himself. We do not know for certain after which occasion of sin it was that caused King David to write this psalm, even though, as I said earlier, it's speculated it came after Psalm 51, the sin and all with Bathsheba, but we do not know that for sure. Most scholars believe it refers to his multiplicity of sins, detailed in the book of 2 Samuel against Bathsheba, but again, like I said, we don't know that for sure. Like King David, we also have broken at some point in our lives every law written by the finger of God on the tablets of Moses to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai. Which one of those sins have you not been guilty of at some point in your life? Anyone in here not coveted after something? Ill thoughts about another person? Thou shalt not murder. Jesus says, even as thou thinkest ill against another person, it's the same. See, Jesus took the law. He didn't abolish the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. So before we just throw the book at King David, let's look inwardly first. As already stated, this psalm is presented by the superscription that it's a maskil, having a possible meaning that it's meant for our instruction, our guidance, a teaching as ascribed by Jesus, as, for example, in Matthew 7. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." You see, picking up and carrying your cross daily is commanded also by Jesus. He's saying this is not an easy life. By following Christ, he's saying the opposite of what most people think and a lot of the prosperity preachers preach, that you'll be blessed materially, money, whatever it may be. Actually, he says you'll be persecuted. In fact, the more you follow him, the closer you follow him, the more intent you have in your daily thinking and the things you do as following him, you'll be persecuted more for it. If they persecuted Jesus for it, surely they would persecute his church. Point two, as we get to actually address the scriptures. Confession and repentance leads to forgiveness. Pretty much the title of my sermon. The good news, though, is that David does indeed confess his sin. And confesses the most grievous of these sins as the one against God himself. As we know, King David is forgiven of his sins. However, there is a consequence. Remember the sin against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah? Well, the child born through this adulterous affair was taken from him by way of illness by the hand of God. You see, we are forgiven of our sin, but it doesn't mean there's not a consequence for our sins. There usually is. Therefore, throughout the Psalms, you will encounter several Psalms written by King David lamenting his previous sin and praising God Almighty for his grace, mercy, and forgiveness. To know that David confessed his sin, I want to skip down and I want to start actually with verse 5. Verse 5, chapter 32. He says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Do you have unconfessed sin this morning in your heart? Each and every one of us. Do you feel the guilt associated with that sin? The psalm says the Lord counts no iniquity in the one whose spirit has no deceit or guile. Okay? In other words, when you confess your sin and you seek for forgiveness, is it genuine? How can we know if it's genuine, you may ask? Because if it is true repentance, if it is true and you are genuine and there's no guile, then you will repent. And what does repentance mean? It means turning away. It means instead of sinning against God, we're obedient to God. We obey his commandments. Your disobedience turns to obedience with joy. It's not a reluctance to do things in obedience to God. It's, you can read about, you can read a lot of what Paul says as he goes through Philippians, and he counts all things for joy, he says. And remember, Paul was in jail. He went through many hardships, and he said he accounted it for joy. In 1 John 1:9, it says again, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. To recap so far, sin is the reason for our estrangement from our Father. Therefore, we need to own up to our sin or confess it to God himself and then repent. Our confession and asking for forgiveness will be genuine if we truly repent of it. We turn away from the sin and seek holiness, humility, and purity. In short, we replace sin with Christ. Point three. See, I told you this wouldn't be the same as, I think the last time I stood up here, they wanted to run me out, Pastor Bill. It was a little bit lengthy, so I'm going through pretty fast. Point three, joy is the result of forgiven sin. You notice how in some of the verses there, in verse three where David says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. David had unconfessed sin. Is that you this morning? Do you feel the hand of God upon your heart? Are there things that you need to confess to God Almighty, or maybe to another person that you've sinned against? See, now we can actually go back and we can start in verses 1 through 2. Because it says, the joy is the result of forgiven sin. Verse 1 says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against the Lord who counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This is the source of our true joy. It's the blessedness that we have knowing that our sins are forgiven, and the wrath of God against our sin has been propitiated by Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation. Well, what does propitiation mean? There's a church word for you. Well, it's simple. Jesus on the cross. You see, the wages of sin is death. And God Almighty is a just and righteous God. He will not turn the other way or close his eyes, so to speak, and ignore sin or allow sin to pass. Sin, the judgment for sin had to be meted out and would be. But thankfulness to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the triune God, came in the flesh, incarnate, to earth, and lived 33 or so years walking this earth, spit upon, cursed at, treated in the worst of possible ways, but ultimately, he knew the destination he was headed for, the cross. And he took the penalty that was meant for us, death, and endured it. He took the wrath of God in our place, propitiation. However, the double imputation is this. As Jesus took our sin, we received his righteousness. And without that righteousness, we could not stand in the face or in front of a holy God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Wow, can't wait to that moment when we're finally in the presence of God and it's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, no presence of sin whatsoever, kept in heaven for you. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, You have been grieved by various trials. You see, again, we will face trials in this life. But if you have faith in God, we don't look to the things of this world. We look to God. So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then in Romans 5, verses 10 and 11, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. Praise the Lord. Following these two verses, we will read and discuss a crisis that develops, though, when the believer refuses to confess his or her sin, refuses to repent and seek forgiveness from our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, these blessings we just read about in verses 1 and 2 only come about, in David's case anyway, until he was chastened by God. God chastens those whom he has called as his adopted children. Every responsible and loving parent disciplines his own children. We do that because we love them. They don't understand that. And sometimes we don't understand the things of God, and we shake our fist at him. How dare we do that? The one who gave his son to save us from our sins. When Jesus was upon that cross, we have to realize God could have taken, he could have come down at any moment, at any time. That the nails in his hands and feet and the thorns upon his head did not keep him there. That's not what was holding Jesus on the cross. Jesus went willingly, obediently, and he stayed on that cross until it was accomplished. He took the wrath of God because he loved us so much. He wanted to save us from our sins. He took the penalty for our sins. You see, David knew what it was like to be a guilty sinner. He knew the seriousness of sin and how good it is to be forgiven. It's spelled out for us, the church, on this side of the cross by the Apostle Paul in Romans 4. In Romans 4, starting at verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from his works, he says in verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not count his sin. If King David had been judged on works alone, the righteousness of God of the universe must have condemned him. It's the difference between life and death. In verse 1, the word blessedness denotes an internal spiritual joy that the believer receives when forgiven of sin and restored in relationship with God. Have you ever had that weight upon your shoulders after something has gone wrong? If you've done some sin or you've committed some sin and you just pray that it be lifted off your shoulders. My, what a feeling it is when you know you've been forgiven and you're released from that and you're free. You're free from it. That's what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. So why does David say, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is forgiven? Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Here King David uses three words to describe sin, to describe breaking the commandments of God. The word transgression that he uses first means to cross a line or to be in open rebellion against God. You see, King David broke mostly all of the Ten Commandments with his sin as described in the books of Samuel. In simple terms, the king sinned with a high hand. I told you I would come back to that. The Hebrew idiom, high hand, it is a scriptural term. And I can't, the Hebrew for it, you just have to forgive me, I can't pronounce it, but it's Yad Ramah, signifies acting as if one possesses, now listen to this, this is what sinning with a high hand means. It signifies acting as if one possesses the power to accomplish things independently without acknowledging God's authority. It's the same as shaking your fist at God. And it's found, if you want to look in your Bibles to see if I'm correct, if I'm speaking truth, in Numbers, of the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 15, verse 30. He knew full well what he was doing and that he was wrong when he sinned against Bathsheba. David knew that was sin. And most of the time, I would believe, most of the time when we sinned, it's not of the type of ignorance. Most of the time, I don't think we can claim ignorance, for we have the Word of God before us. And if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. So how can you claim ignorance? It's with a high hand. The word sin means to fall short or to miss the mark. What mark? Falling short of what? King David fell short of the righteousness of God. He broke God's commandments and he defied his moral compass in living a life dedicated to the glory of the Almighty. Why or how could someone so steeped in knowing the law of God? You see, King David, they knew the law of God. They knew it frontwards and backwards. So he knew it. So how is it then, knowing that it is the very hand of God that has sustained him throughout his trials and hardships that he placed? Remember, when he took over for King Saul, it wasn't an easy transition. King Saul tried to have him put to death. And he went through many trials during that time. And yet, God protected David. God knew he was after his own heart. God protected him and kept him from death. And it's the same for us now. And being on this side of the cross, where Jesus established a new covenant and even sent the Holy Spirit to reside within us to be our guide to holiness and spiritual discernment, means we have absolutely no excuse for our sin. It's when we take our eyes off Christ and when we don't meditate daily on his holy word and become lazy in our prayer life that we tend to go our way, our own way, forsaking the way of the Lord. Finally, the word iniquity is used to describe David's heart and actions at the end of verse 2. The word iniquity describes something that is twisted or distorted. Obviously, through our fallen nature, we are no longer the way God first created us and are in a fallen state, depraved. That is, we are twisted. We're out of place. We are so twisted that we place ourselves as our guide to righteousness over the righteousness of God himself. Romans 3, I won't read that, go there, but if you're wondering how depraved we are, just turn to Romans 3. Until we understand how depraved and wretched we are, we will never truly understand how holy, pure, just, and righteous he is. Next, the psalmist gives us three words within these verses that God employs to overcome this sinfulness: forgiven, covered, and not impute. See, he says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom God counts no iniquity. The man is so blessed and full of joy because his sin was so defeating and now is no longer held to his account. There is real joy, heavenly bliss, in knowing that one is right with God. The word forgiven comes from the connotation to lift off or to bear away a load or a burden. When God looks at the believer, he doesn't see the believer in his sin. He sees Christ Jesus, our advocate. That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. In Matthew 11, it says, Jesus says, and I believe our brother Anthony used this verse last week, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We need to turn to Jesus. And he says, take my yoke. We rest our heads on his shoulder. The Lord speaks of his children taking hold of his yoke because we can't bear it alone. Only Christ can bear the yoke of sin and come out victorious. Thereby, we can also be victorious over sin through what Christ accomplished during his time on earth and by his victory over sin and death upon the cross at Calvary. St. Augustine famously stated, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." We can't buy it. There's no pill we can take to make it go away. We can only rest our souls. Rest for our souls can only be found through our faith, through our relationship with Jesus, because we were created by God to be in a loving relationship with him. And getting close, point four, God chastens his children when they do not obey him. He chastens true Israelites, those who are believers, who believe by faith because he is love and he loves his chosen children. Verses 3 and 4, David says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." These verses describe the reactions of David and us when we as Christians refuse to confess our sins. Physically, he says, "My bones wasted away." Some translations say, may say waxed old. In modern times, this means David felt old and worn out from the guilt of his sin. You see, the guilt of sin can drive us to great anxiety, depression, and all those things that keep us from living our Christ fully and joyfully for Christ. Then he says, "Through my groaning all day long." Psalm 38, 8 through 10 gives us a little more insight into the spiritual and physical duress sin places on the child of God. It says, starting in verse 8, chapter 38, "I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. In the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me." And then in the remainder of verse 4, David says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer." In the Hebrew language, this is an idiomatic expression. Today we would say, "My lifeblood is dried up," maybe. In other words, I have no more strength. The guilt of my sin has defeated me. Spiritually, when he says, "Day and night your hand was upon me," David can't even sleep because of the conviction of sin. Remember, God chastens his children when they do not confess and repent sin. Hebrews 12, 5 through 6, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Remember, though, sometimes we are chastened or put through the fire, so to speak, in order to strengthen us for persecutions from the world. In other words, he does this to strengthen us for our trials and for those times that come along that are difficult for us, or when sin, when temptation faces us. He wants us to persevere through the hard times as well as even the good times, because unfortunately, I believe it's the good times versus the hard times that we fall into sin. We have everything going our way. Pendulum that swings back and forth is finally swinging our way, and we get lax, and we stop praying, and we stop reading God's word, and we turn to the world for our pleasures and for the things that make us happy, and we fall into sin. Well, he wants us to persevere as well, for sure. And he wants us to fulfill what he commanded us to do. Well, what am I speaking about there? Well, one example is Acts 1:8. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you to the end of the earth. And you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." We are to preach the gospel to all of the world. Will this be easy with those giving the gospel message of Christ? Will they be heralded as heroes? Unfortunately, Jesus tells us plainly the answer is no. He says we'll be persecuted. So thus far, we've examined this psalm to learn that There is true joy in the forgiveness of our sin, that sometimes God chastens us to repent of our transgressions because we are his children. He loves us. David's description of his peril during this time of unconfessed sin should open our eyes to how it feels to be out of fellowship with our Maker. Keep in mind that when we commit sin of any kind, omission, sins of omission, commission, or with good intentions, a misnomer by the way, or when, like King David, committed sin against Bathsheba with a high hand, that by default he foremostly committed treasonous sin against God Almighty himself. Then we look to verse 6 where we find a painful truth. There are times when God may be found and times when he may not be found. If after being convicted of our sin by the Holy Spirit, or in the Old Testament Israel's case by a prophet sent by God, God may not be found. If we respond, though, without guile or deception, in truth, in true repentance, he is faithful to forgive. Jeremiah 29, verses 12, 14 says, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." However, if we, all believers, whether Old Testament or New Testament, refuse to repent, God has a different message. Hosea 5 speaks of that. "The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He is withdrawn from them." There does come a time when your heart becomes hardened. And again, you can turn to Romans and find out more about that, if you will. But the beauty of this section of Psalm 32 is that when us, children of God, when we make a full confession of sin and turn away from our wickedness, then God gives full forgiveness. But who does this? In verse 6, it tells us only the godly confess and repent, and thus are restored in relationship to God. Only those who repent. In verse 7, David states that God is a hiding place for him. He says, "God preserves him from trouble, and he surrounds him with shouts of deliverance." King David and the church today have full confidence in the promises of God. 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." And then finally, well, a few more verses there. Psalm 121, verse 7, "The Lord will keep or preserve you from evil. He will keep your life." You see, our reward, our safety, may not reside in this world, in this time, but in the heaven to come, as I read in Revelation 21 earlier. It is true that the Lord is our hiding place, but that doesn't mean that we're to cower away from the world. We face the world daily knowing that we have the armor of God mentioned in chapter 6 of Ephesians. We are to live in joy in this world because we know that we are not of this world, but rather we are citizens of heaven. And finally, in my last point, verses 8 through 9, God's Word and the Holy Spirit are to lead us all that we are to do and think. Psalm 32, verses 8 through 9 says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule," I've been called worse, "without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." Up to this point in the psalm, David has been praying, but now the Lord speaks to him and to us for instruction. David has made a complete confession of his sins in verses 5 through 6 and acknowledged the blessings of being a child of God. God gives David three great promises. He says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you, give you direction. I will guide you as your counselor." To sum up these three promises, God promises that those who are in the center of his will is promised to have God's guidance and wisdom. This is given to us by and through the Holy Spirit and through his holy word. these people that say, God spoke to me, God said to me, God gave me this revelation. No, that's not. He has given us revelation. It's his word. There are no new revelations to come. He's given them to us. He also says in verse 9, be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. You see, a horse or a mule are excusable because they have no understanding in the way we do, because they were not made in the image of God as we are. As told in Genesis 1, I think verse 27. We are accountable for our actions because we know better. King David certainly knew the commandments of God, and so does the church today, especially being on this side of the cross. For we have God's word, the old and the new covenant, and the Holy Spirit. If you have to be coerced by a bit and bridle, then probably, maybe you need to check yourself, even if you're a child of God. He's saying to have a singular focus on glorifying God and to stay obedient to his commandments so that we remain in relationship with our Savior. So in conclusion, we will consider briefly verses 10 and 11. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. Hallelujah. Just as he started the psalm, blessed is the one who's trans with these beatitudes. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. He ends it the same way in that he says, the sorrows are for the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. There are many sorrows to the life of sin, but the life of faith, as Abraham demonstrated in Genesis 15, is a life of mercy and joy. It's a life of living in total obedience to our Maker, and by faith believing in the forgiveness of our sin by the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The life of faith is not without hardship and trials, but these hardships and trials refine us like the fire when the heat separates the dross from the gold. We are forever being sanctified in Christ by being godly in our everyday life experiences as we pursue the goal of giving God all the glory for what we do, say, and think. Amen.